We're reading God's Word this morning in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, commencing at verse 33, and we'll read on into the following chapter. The 18th chapter of John's Gospel, the 33rd verse. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation, and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him at all. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of this very familiar passage from his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we rejoice today that we stand in thy presence, clothed in the merits and righteousness of thy dear Son, and gain acceptance at thy throne because of the person and the work of our Mediator and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for this passage of thy word which we have been reading together. We ask thee that thou wilt stamp its truth upon our hearts. Grant that our souls may have a clear impression of the personal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, even under the intense provocation of his accusers and his tormentors.
Our Father and our God, we would pray today that Thou wilt open the Scriptures to point us to Christ. We pray that Thou wilt empty our hearts and our minds of all that is of the flesh and of the world, of time and of sense. We ask Thee, our God, that we may be taken up out of the things that are merely sensual. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bring us into the plane of the spiritual. We pray, our God, that Thou wilt open our hearts. We remember how Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus. We would pray the same for ourselves today, that the eyes of our hearts may be opened. O God, we pray, take away spiritual darkness. Take away spiritual deadness. Remove, O God, every hindering thing in our hearts and lives to the plea and preaching and the faithful reception of Thy Word. And, O God, we pray this day that Christ, being evidently set forth among us, will captivate our souls, and we may be led out in love and in service for the Savior. Bless, O God, we pray, Thy Word to our hearts. May it have free course and be glorified this Sabbath morning. To this end now, give the fullness of Thy Spirit in the preaching of Thy Word. Hide man behind the cross. Let none be seen, save Jesus only. We ask in His name and for His sake. Amen. This morning we continue with our studies in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Today we come to the words of the verse 7 of this famous passage of God's Word, which speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. The 7th verse says of Christ, He was oppressed and He was afflicted. Yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth. There's an old saying that speech is silver, but silence is golden. Of the Lord Jesus Christ it was said, even by those who came on one occasion to arrest Him, never man spake like this man. Everywhere the Savior went, crowds flocked to hear the words that He spoke. As the Lord Jesus ministered, He spoke of great things. He spoke of God and of the devil. He spoke of sin and of salvation. He spoke of heaven and of hell. He spoke of time and of eternity. And as He spoke on all these subjects, He did so in a way that no one had ever heard before. While the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to men, He used intriguing parables. He gave them devastating exposures of human depravity. He made unparalleled statements of divine love. He brought with urgency to the consciences of His hearers the greatest calls in Scripture to repentance and to faith, and added to those startling warnings of the everlasting and disastrous results of sin, cherished and unrepented of. We do well to mark every utterance of Him who is called the Word of God and the truth of God. Not one word of Christ is without significance. It is only our dullness and our deadness that does not allow us to grasp the mighty importance and eternal significance of even the smallest utterance of God manifested in the flesh. His ministry was to speak God's word. Therefore, when we find that speech suddenly ceasing, we do well to be struck and to ask ourselves, why? Why suddenly is this great message silenced? Why is the mouth that spoke such wondrous things now dumb? As we stand at the trial, the scourging, and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are wrapped in the golden silence of the cross. We have read in our text today, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Here we have the full meaning of the stillness of Christ revealed. I think, as you read the Bible, there are some very eloquent silences in Scripture. When you read, for instance, the book of the Revelation, you would do well to pay attention to the silence in heaven by the space of a half hour. That is not an insignificant statement in the scheme of the Revelation. There are some silences in Scripture that are mightily eloquent. But in all the Word of God, there is no more eloquent silence than that of Christ before and during Calvary. Today I want us to turn to the famous words of our text and consider Christ as the silent sufferer, and seek to enter in to some of the great riches of this statement. There are simply three truths that I want to seek to establish from the text. The first one is this: the Lord Jesus Christ willingly gave himself to be a ransom for his people. Notice the wording very carefully. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. The word oppressed is a very interesting word. It has a very wide range of meaning, probably all coming from one basic thrust within the word. The word means to drive or to impel. If you read through your Old Testament, you'll find that other forms of this particular word occur in various places. It's translated an oppressor. Job 39:7 translates a form of this word as a driver. And of course, back in the book of Exodus chapter 5 and verse 6, when we read of the taskmasters that were set over the captive Jews in Egypt, it is basically the same word. And so it is in many ways properly translated here. He was oppressed. Because of that meaning of the word, many simply take this text to state that the Lord Jesus Christ was oppressed. He was driven. He was vexed. He was ill-treated by his enemies. And yet he patiently, uncomplainingly bore it all. Now that is very, very true. But yet I think that it doesn't do justice to the full meaning of the word. Because as you read on in Scripture, you find that there is a usage in Scripture of this word that brings us to the very depths of Calvary. You turn back with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 15. You'll find an interesting translation of what is basically the same Hebrew word. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 2. This is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner thou mayest exact it again. The word exact is the same verb that we find in our text. We find the same translation in 2 Kings 23 and 35. And an interesting thing in Daniel 11 and verse 20. We find the form of the word there is translated the raiser of taxes. In other words, there is a stream running through the Old Testament in which this verb that is translated, he was oppressed, has the meaning very plainly and clearly to exact a tribute or a ransom. To exact a tribute or a ransom. Now look carefully at the context in Isaiah chapter 53. The end of verse 6 says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And immediately after that, the statement of the text. And one translator says, and it was exacted of him. It was demanded of him. It is probably more accurate to say that the Lord Jesus Christ, as sin was laid upon him, met the demands of God fully and finally. He paid the price exacted for our sin. I believe that that is in the text. I believe that is a very powerful and forceful statement of the meaning of the prophet. Yes, he was oppressed by men. Yes, all the fury of man's hatred came upon him, and he patiently bore it all. But in the sufferings of the cross, as God laid our sins in Jesus, the full payment due to a broken law, the full satisfaction of offended justice was exacted of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an awful price he paid. But the text will indicate that he paid it willingly. For not only do we read he was oppressed, but we read he was afflicted. The word afflicted means to be afflicted, to be oppressed, to be made to labor. But there is a very interesting nuance in this second clause of the verse. In many ancient languages, you will find that words that we use separately, like personal pronouns, are all part of the verb. If you ever have to learn any language like Hebrew or Greek or Latin, you'll find that you don't need a separate word to say, I love or I hate. When you learn Latin, you find every stupid little boy, possibly our school didn't use this verb for this notion, but for this reason. The first thing you learn is the first conjugation. And you learn amo, amas, amat. And that is, I love, you love, he loves. And of course, at 11 years old, you think it's wonderful to be able to go around in a foreign language declaring that you love someone, and you think nobody knows what you're talking about. But you don't need to say ego amo. It's just amo, I love. That's the same in Hebrew. It's the same in Greek. It's in the ending of the verb. Thus, when in addition to the verb you have a personal pronoun added, it is usually for emphasis. Now, when it says he was oppressed, that is the plain statement, and it's all in the verbal form. and he was afflicted, there is the addition of the personal pronoun, and it's there for a special emphasis, leading many translators and scholars and commentators to emphasize that he willingly was afflicted, or he humbled himself willingly, or he willingly submitted himself to pay this awful price that was exacted of him at Calvary. And of course this fully agrees with the multiplied statements of the Word of God. In Matthew 20 and verse 28, you have the statement that the Lord Jesus gave his life a ransom for many. In John 10 and verse 11, you have him saying, "The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." In Galatians 2 and 20, the Apostle Paul says, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." We have often read the statement of Paul in Ephesians 5, where he says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands, and husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." Why did he give himself for it? In order that he would purchase it unto himself. In 1 Timothy 2 and 6, he goes further and he says he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Thus the Lord Jesus Christ willingly gave himself to be a ransom. I put these two statements together. He was oppressed. From him was exacted the full payment for our sin. On Calvary's cross, a work of strict justice took place. We ought never to be blind to the meaning and the message of mercy at Calvary. But let me tell you, no man preaches the love of God as the Bible does. No man begins to scratch the surface of the great subject of God's mercy who does not emphasize the terrible stroke of justice at Calvary's cross. God does not simply bat his eyelids and say, "I forgive sin." God, eternally holy, cannot simply turn away and say, "I will imagine that sin never took place." The satisfaction of God's law is an absolute essential to the saving of the soul. Therefore, it is the greatest height and depth of mercy that God, in the person of his own dear Son, should pay that price and have the awful fullness of the price of our sin exacted from Christ. That is the height of mercy. And the fact that he willingly humbled himself shows surely that our Lord Jesus Christ willingly became the ransom, paying all that was due to God and his law because of our guilt and our sin. The second thing our text teaches us is that the Lord Jesus Christ paid this ransom by becoming our atoning sacrifice. There are two wonderful statements. "As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. Then he was led as a lamb to the slaughter." Two statements. It's interesting that verse 6 speaks of us as sheep who have gone astray. Now verse 7 speaks of Christ as the sheep shorn and then slain. Now think about a sheep for a moment. There are only two things a sheep can do. It can't haul carts. It can't guard your house. It can't do many things that many other animals can do. All it does during its life, it can give you its fleece. And in its death, it can give you its body. That's the totality of the work of the sheep. Now, look at this verse as it describes the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have to remind you, of course, that he is likened to many other things in Scripture other than a sheep. I don't want to be misunderstood that Jesus Christ can do nothing for us in many of the great areas of life's traumas and troubles. He can. But in this verse, he's likened to the sheep. And what does he do? He gives us, first of all, by his life, a covering. That which was his own personal perfection, he gives to us. Romans chapter 5, by the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. By the obedience of one, by the life of Christ, many are made righteous. We ought never to divorce the life of Christ from his atoning work. It is a major part of the gospel that Jesus Christ lived for us. And in living for us, he provided for us that fleece, as it were, that robe of righteousness, that seamless garment, if you want to describe it like that, of his own absolute perfection in the sight of God. And then, of course, in his death, he provided the shedding of his blood, and he provided his body, in which he bore away our sins forever on the tree. A perfect picture of the obedience of Christ in life and in death. Theologians like to speak of the active and the passive obedience of Christ. The active obedience being his obedience to God on our behalf in his activity in life. His passive obedience being his suffering on Calvary's cross. It's a very neat way to divide the obedience of Christ. It's not altogether accurate. Because while he was active in his life, he was suffering. All of Christ's obedience was suffering. You read Philippians chapter 2, and you'll find from the very first step of his incarnation, it was a great self-humbling, a great suffering, a great making of himself of no account. And of course, in his sufferings on Calvary, he was actively offering up himself to God. So that there is no hard and fast way you can divide the obedience of Christ into active and passive, but it is at least a useful way to point up the two great segments in Christ's work. He lived for us. He died for us. He is our Lamb. He did everything that a Lamb could do. By living for us, he provides us with a covering. By dying for us, he pays the penalty of our sin. And with our sins forgiven through his blood, borne away in his body, which was made to receive the fullness of the wrath of God on our behalf, by the bearing away of all our sins, he now has constituted us a legally righteous and accepted people, a people who are covered. The covering of God's Lamb. Bless God today. The Lord Jesus Christ did both for us. But it's natural that though all he did, both in life and death, was vicarious, it's natural that the great consummation at Calvary should be what gets most of the attention in both Testaments, in the Old Testament, particularly Exodus and Leviticus. You'll find constant references to the lambs as offerings for sin. In the New Testament, you'll find that the writers forcefully point us to Christ as the Lamb. It has been well said that every New Testament reference to Christ as the Lamb is based in Isaiah 53:7. And all the other references to the Old Testament sacrificial system fulfilled in Christ are used also because this text of Scripture plainly calls the Messiah the Lamb. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." I don't believe that one Jew with half an ounce of wit in his head and with even a slight knowledge of the 53rd chapter, I don't believe there was one Jew who could possibly have been in ignorance of what John the Baptist was saying. You see, until that time, the Jews had not invented the foolish fables that they have now followed to interpret Isaiah 53, to try and evacuate it of its reference to Christ, the suffering Messiah. They have come up with all sorts of things to try and stop their people believing that this actually speaks of Messiah as the sufferer. Because if they don't do that, they're afraid all Jews will become Christians. It's so plain in its reference to Christ. But in those days, they had not come to that awful pass. And so therefore, every Jew knew that Isaiah was pointing forward to the great coming of the Messiah, who would be led as a lamb to the slaughter. And when John the Baptist stood up, he was saying to all Jewry, "For these hundreds of years we have been awaiting the fulfillment of the promise. We have been awaiting God's Messiah who would come as the lamb for sinners slain. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The waiting time is over. The prophetic period has run its course. And now comes the fulfillment in the person of God's dear Son. Peter preached the same thing when he said, "You were redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And of course, John the Apostle tells us that in his great apocalyptic vision, he saw and heard the choirs of heaven, and they were singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." That's the heart of the gospel, you know. Christ paid our ransom. But how he paid our ransom is important. It was not, as the modernist and the liberal would say, a mere sympathetic bearing of our sin. It was not coming to teach us how to bear up under pressure so that we may end up being our own saviors. No, it was by being the substitute who bore our guilt in his own body and paid for it with his own blood. I think that anybody who can't sing the praise of the Lamb, anybody whose heart is not moved by the theme of the blood of the Lamb, is probably not a Christian at all. This is the very heart of the gospel. Worthy is the Lamb. The prophet says he is led as a lamb to the slaughter. The leading, I think, is probably an indication of the work of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 4, we read that he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. He was driven by the Spirit. He was impelled by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to do battle with Satan. Hebrews chapter 9 and 12 tells us that by the eternal Spirit he offered himself without blemish unto God. It was by that same compulsion of the Spirit that he was led up to Calvary to do final battle with the devil and to put away our sin as he sacrificed himself to God. The leading is the work of the Spirit. The Lamb is the character of Christ. Sinless, spotless, harmless, crimeless, undefiled, separate from sinners. and the slaughter. Or, as one leading commentator has it, the place of slaughter is the altar. There at Calvary, God led an altar. Christ, the altar. Christ, the victim. Christ, the priest. Christ, the fulfillment of the entire prophetic type. As once and for all, he made an offering of propitiation to put away divine wrath. Romans 3:25, God had set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That propitiation, that dealing with the wrath of God, is the primary aspect of the sacrifice of Christ. Emphasize when you read the Bible how that sacrifice is directed first of all Godward. Its prime objective is to make an impression upon God. Its prime work is to remove the wrath of God, to take away the offense from deity. Its prime work is to pay the price Godward. Then it is an offering of expiation to remove the guilt manward. Having satisfied God, Christ removes the guilt from man by the shedding of his blood, the lamb at the place of slaughter expiates our sin. Then, thank God, it is an offering of reconciliation, bringing together God, who has been propitiated, and man, whose sin and guilt have been expiated, bringing them together in a perfect reconciliation in himself and through his merit. This is all beautifully typified in the Old Testament scriptures. You'll find in the Levitical offerings, the first offering was a burnt offering. That's propitiation. The meal offering speaks of the perfect character of the one who made that propitiation. The sin and the trespass or guilt offerings speak of the expiation. And the peace offering speaks of the reconciliation, where God satisfied and the sinner cleansed from his sin sit down together and are perfectly satisfied and brought together as they each feast on the peace offering of reconciliation. This is all in the Lamb led to the slaughter. So we note in our text, first and foremost, that Christ willingly gave himself a ransom for his people. That he paid that ransom by becoming our atoning sacrifice. And the third thing we note from the very mention of the Lamb, that Christ's silence in suffering shows his meekness to be our ransom and our Redeemer. Twice we have the statement, he opened not his mouth. He opened not his mouth. Let that sink in. First and foremost, he had nothing ill to say about God. He was tormented. We ought never to think that the sufferings of Christ were some way less than real. That because he was the God-man, that somehow or other the scourges didn't hurt his flesh as they would your flesh. We ought never to think of the sufferings of Christ as anything less than the most excruciating ever born. We tend to do that. You know, if a person is very brave, courageous, and we are a bit like Belshazzar on that fateful night and we're trembling so hard that our knees are playing a tune as they knock together, we tend to think, well, it's nothing for him to do that because he's very courageous. But in actual fact,
It is something for the courageous person just as much to do it as we ourselves. Courageous person is not a person who feels no fear. He's a person who feels fear and overcomes it. Similarly with Christ.
His sufferings were unimaginably terrible. And as he suffered, he was the most innocent sufferer personally in the history of the world. He had not done anything to deserve the slightest twinge of pain. And yet, here he is in agony. We were singing this morning, I saw one hanging on a tree in agony. Roman crucifixion is probably the most agonizing way a man can die. And you add to all that agony the added suffering and torment of mind and body endured by Jesus Christ. And you can see why Newton says, I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. And yet through all the agony of his crucifixion, following as it was upon all the agony of Gethsemane and all the agony of Gabbatha, he never once complained of God or of God's dealings or of the hardness of God's plan or God's justice. He accepted it all with perfect and uncomplaining heart. Contrast the greatest of men. When Job, who was known for his patience, the Holy Ghost said, ye have heard of the patience of Job, proverbial in its greatness. When Job was tempted and tried, when he lost family and wealth, in all this Job sinned not with his lips. But then the devil says, skin for skin, let me put my hand upon his body. Let me rack his very frame with pain and with agony. Let me torment him in body. Let me inject my poison into his mind. And we will see how well Job will do. The greatest of patient men turned at times with ferocious venom to criticize the God who allowed it. But lo, in greater agonies by far, the Son of God had nothing ill to say about God. More striking, the fact that he had nothing ill to say about us. Again, if I may refer you to the hymn we sang, as John Newton in spirit stood under the shadow of Calvary, and he felt the languid gaze of Christ upon him, his heart was convicted, his conscience was stirred. It was my sin that nailed him to the tree. It's my sin that causes this suffering. It's my sin that has brought the Christ of God to this awful pass, the like of which heaven has never seen before, and angels have never dreamed. It's my sin. And yet in it all, the Son of God says not one single word of condemnation for the sinners who brought him there. Not a word of ill about God, nor about us. As Peter points out, he did not even revile his revilers. 1 Peter 2:23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. Paul invites us in Hebrews 12:3, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Consider him. I invite you today, as we close this meeting and as we
prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table. I invite you to stand under the cross of agony and blood. I invite you to turn your gaze Christward. And as you see Him, dumb as a sheep when it's shorn, willingly submitting Himself, led uncomplainingly as a lamb to the slaughter, I want you to realize how utterly unlike fallen man the Savior is. Sinless, in need of no atonement, He could thus offer one for us. And as you stand there, remember the two things He has given us. He has given us an expiation, salvation from sin. Ah, but He's given us also an example. We're Christians, right? We rejoice in the shed blood. We take from the hand of God the free gift of eternal life, purchased because the full payment was exacted from Jesus Christ. Yet, like spoiled brats, and I use that word advisedly, like spoiled brats, as soon as the providential dealings of our God cross our little wills, as soon as in His infinite wisdom He begins to fashion our vessel in such a way as to take out certain impurities and to get us into a particular shape, and to do it, He has to allow things that we don't like, experiences that are a little difficult to bear. As soon as that happens, we fly in the face of God. As soon as it happens, we who have received all that's purchased by the blood, we who want to luxuriate in all the fullness of Calvary's purchase, we just run like Job did, only much more quickly. Indeed, sometimes we're at the very verge of doing what Job's wife said, curse God and die. Or literally, bid farewell to God and die. Unbelief rises up, bitterness rises up, the questioning, why does God allow this for me? How much we would need to learn from the example of the patient Lamb of God. Not only do we rise up against God, but we're so quick to self-vindication that we rise up against each other. James the Apostle wrote to the Jewish Christians of his day, and he says, ye bite and devour one another. What a commentary in church life. What a devastating summary of what has been going on for centuries in Christendom. What an insight into the attitudes even of our own hearts. As soon as another Christian crosses us, doesn't live up to our expectation, doesn't do things the way we want them done, doesn't dot our I's and cross our T's, my, we bite and we devour one another. Oh, we come to the same cross. We stand in the shadow of the same Savior. We rejoice in the same blood. But oh, how slow we are to learn from the Christ of God, who not only did not complain of God, but did not say a word of ill against man. I'm not suggesting that Christ or His people were ever indifferent to the sins of man. That is not the point. But what I am saying is that we do well to learn patience under pressure.
One of the most difficult things in the world, to be patient under pressure. I know my own heart a little, and I must constantly, the very fact that I must do it constantly shows with what little success I do it. But I must constantly remind myself of the injunction of Scripture that you judge nothing before the time. That you do not rush to a final conclusion. The devil would want you to do that. Lose out with God. Lose heart in the things of God. Give up the work of God. Just conclude, well, I'm a failure. I'm this. I'm that. I can't go any further. I don't know if you've ever been to the place, I'm sure you have, where you've had to go to the Lord and cry, Lord, I can take no more. I'm not really sure that that's a wise thing to say. Because it's my experience when I have gone to the Lord to say, Lord, I can take no more, that He makes me understand there's more I've got to take. The truth is, I will be given no more to take than I can. And with every trial and tribulation and temptation, He will make a way of escape. All let us learn not to complain against God, not to be bitter against our fellows, nor even to revile those who revile us. We believe in justification through Christ. Well, our justifier, by the very force of that word, must be our vindicator. He must be our vindicator. I've seen the sad spectacle too often of Christians at loggerheads, churches divided, works that were great for God brought to a grinding halt because men with a big streak of carnality within them determined they had to be vindicated when it was beyond the power of a human tribunal to do it. Comes the time when, like the Son of God, you've got to stand back. Revile not even those that revile us. I trust today as we consider Christ the silent sufferer, we will feel the glorious fullness and freeness of our salvation through the ransom He paid. Aye, but further than that we will feel the compulsion that I think all saved men should feel, must feel, the compulsion to be more like Christ. More like Christ. Patient in the pressure pot of life and of suffering. Yielding ourselves in uncomplaining and perfect obedience to the will of Him who does all things well. May God indeed fill our vision with Christ and fill our lives with His image. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We want every head bowed and every eye closed. The meeting's almost over. In just a moment you'll be free to leave. There will be, as Dr. Barrett announced, a brief intermission between this and the communion service to follow. I wonder, have you ever, like John Newton, stood at Calvary? Do you ever, by faith, look to Christ? You ever felt the guilt of your sin? The responsibility of being a vile and guilty wretch before God? And standing there, have you ever been brought to receive Christ, to call upon Him for life eternal, pardon, cleansing, justifying grace? If you're not saved, let me tell you, there's a full and perfect salvation in Christ for every poor sinner who applies in simple faith to Him. Come to the Savior. Make no delay. Flee to Christ and ask Him to save you. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. If you're not a Christian, do come and let's open the book of God together. And I'll point you to the Savior. Maybe you are a Christian. Yet as you've come to God's house this morning, there's a coldness and a deadness in your heart. You're not where you once were with God. I wonder, has the Lord brought you to stand in the shadow of Calvary today? Remember, there was a place at the cross for Simon Peter. He stood there. That's where every backslider should stand. Go to Calvary. And I trust your heart will be strangely warmed as you gaze by faith on Christ. Just a moment, we're about to meet around the Lord's table. Let me ask you that in the interval between this service and the one to follow, you keep your heart and your mind strictly on the things of God. Let's prepare our souls to come and eat the bread and drink the cup in remembrance of Him who gave Himself for our salvation. Remember, if you're a Christian, saved by grace, walking in fellowship with God, we welcome you to meet with us around the table of the Lord. Christians who are walking with God and they're not under any disbarring rule of church discipline should count it the privilege of all privileges to be able to eat and drink to remember Christ. May God bless as we further remember Him around His table. Father in heaven, bless Thy word. O God, our Father, we pray that Thou wilt stamp upon our hearts the personal glory and greatness of the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Lord, we pray Thee today, open up our hearts this day to Christ. O God, bring the sinner to the Savior. Bring the backslider back to God. Bring Thy people to a fresh love for the Lord Jesus. Lord, help us to rejoice in the purchase of our salvation by His blood. But help us, Lord, to follow the pattern of Him who was led as a lamb to the slaughter and who stood dumb as a sheep before her shearers. Lord, hear our cry. Bless those who travel now and grant them journeying mercies. Be the portion of those who remain around the table of the Lord. And God grant that this day our fellowship with Christ will be surpassingly sweet. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.